Well, I will say hi to those that are not with us here this morning. We hope everybody's traveling well, and we miss you. Let's see. Last week, we finished up chapter 14 of Matthew, and also the supporting Gospels from the from our launching point that we've been using in Matthew. So today we're going to, of course, continue. We're going to jump over to Matthew 15, see what we can learn there, see what Yeshua has to say today in Matthew 15. Verse 1 says, "The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Yeshua saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, I'm aware that we have talked about this before, and we've looked at this encounter that Yeshua had with the Pharisees. And if you'll recall, the washing of the hands was not just a simple thing as being something that they would do for normal hygiene and just the proper thing you would do before starting to handle food and put it in your mouth. That certainly is a good thing to do, and he's not addressing that. Your mama taught you that when you were little, and she had good reason to do so. Kind of on a side note, I always marvel when I go to a restaurant. Even fast food restaurants, especially that, because it's burgers and fries, and you walk in there and you see people grab the door handle that 10,000 other people have grabbed, and they've touched who knows what since. I mean, I've seen construction workers and guys, and they come in and they order their burger and fries and they sit there and eat all of it with their hands. There isn't even any utensils on the table. And maybe one out of 20 actually go off to the restroom and wash up before that meal. I mean, where's their mama's, voice ringing in the back of their head? I don't know, telling them to, anyway. Without some research and historical context here, we might wonder why, if you just read that in English, why didn't Yeshua have them wash their hands? For sanitary reasons, we understand they probably did, but that's not what they're referring to. It was a ceremonial washing that we need to understand was thought up, it was concocted, it was implemented by the chief priests of Judaism. It has nothing to do with the cleaning of the hands. It had to do with just more of this ceremonial type, I guess, junk, for the lack of a better word, that these men just thought up in, I guess, an effort to make themselves more righteous. The average person back then couldn't keep up with all this stuff that they purported that they needed to do, because every single part of life was regimented and regulated with these different things. I mean, they couldn't even put their shoes on in the morning without doing it the proper way. Their feet wasn't supposed to touch the ground, and they had to put, I think it was the right shoe on first, but not tie it. And then they had to put the left shoe on, and then I don't remember which one they had to tie first. But I mean, it's all spelled out how you put your shoes on. I mean, the average person, how are you supposed to live? How are you supposed to work and make a living and keep up with all this stuff? They didn't. And so, because the Pharisees, that's all they, focused on, they did. And it seemed then to them that it elevated them, to some special level of righteousness. And I don't believe this hand-washing thing was any different. It certainly wasn't about getting the hands clean. It was a ritual of purification that was a reminder of something. And some Jewish sects still do it today. When I went out on the Google and looked at this. I found these instructions on a Jewish website that they're to go to the kitchen or the nearest sink in the house, fill a large cup with water. Pass the cup to your left hand. You see how legalistic this is. We have to go to our left hand and pour three times over the right hand. Then you pass the cup to your right hand and pour three times over your left hand. And then as you wipe, you're supposed to recite that blessing, and I'm looking for any volunteers who want to read that for me. Nobody wants to. So that perspective really is important here, that it's a ritual, right? The Gospel of Mark also, he's the only other it's the only other gospel that follows, when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, Mark's the only one that also addresses these things that we find in Matthew 15. But he did have a little more to say in terms of describing this. And we'll go to Mark. And he says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. So he's making it clear this isn't just washing your hands. He says it's holding the tradition of the elders. Of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So Mark gives us kind of an expanded view of this behavior of theirs. But what's really, notice here, look at that and notice that Mark, now these Gospels were written way after, some people say 30, maybe 30 years or so after Yeshua ascended. There's various timetables there, but it was after, right? So and notice his perspective now, looking back as he writes this and the way that he phrases this. He's talking about these things being their things, which they received and they held to. See, he's not part of it. It's very clear that Mark understood what Yeshua taught them and demonstrated and showed them by example that these things are not the commandments of God, but they are of men. And so while the Jews were given the responsibility, we recognize that in the scriptures that they had were given the oracles of God, that they were to hold and preserve the Ten Commandments and the calendar and certain things. But they were also told not to add to or take away from it. And they didn't really hold well to that. Let's go back to Matthew where we left off. And we'll see Yeshua teaching this. We see here in verse 2 even that he said this was a tradition of the elders. It was not a commandment of God. So then Yeshua answers them in, you know, his normal, fine, godly fashion by once again turning to them and kind of turning the situation around, and he asks them a question. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, in his response here, in this question, he says, you also transgress. So he's admitting that he has transgressed their law, the tradition of the elders. And so why is this important? Because this was considered law. And so it was a ceremonial law, but it was still a law. And I've taught you that in the Hebrew there are several different words for law. Words that describe temple laws and ceremonial laws and also the royal law. There were separate words for these. But they were still considered law. So when we go into the New Testament in the Greek, there's only one word for law. Nomos. And so all of these laws that were clearly defined in Hebrew are not in the Greek. And so when we read certain passages that tell us that, you know, laws are no longer, well, in this case, they were never valid, okay, because they were commandments or traditions of men. We see then that if those laws were valid, as they claimed that they would be, Christ just admitted right here that he transgressed it. So if they were valid, then Christ sinned. And if Christ sinned, his sacrifice only paid for his own sin, and we're in a mess of trouble. But that's not the case. You know, as I was looking at this, I was kind of shocked. I think you would probably be too, that according to these Pharisees, the penalty for not washing your hands in this manner was the same as adultery, was stoning. You could be stoned for not washing your hands, according to these guys. It's crazy. And Yeshua over and over defiantly opposed these laws of theirs, while at the same time upholding his law, his royal law, the Ten Commandments that he wrote with his own hand. Peter, Paul, John, all of them, they did the same thing. And we do get confused sometimes as we're reading them, because when they're addressing some of these laws, in the Greek they only have one word, and so there's not a delineation a lot of times, and we have to rely on context. We've talked about how important it is to understand that, and how that we have to know which law it is that they're referring to when we're reading the Greek. Because there are laws that are done away. Well, and actually you really shouldn't say done away. There's a lot of laws that were never laws in the first place, because they were never gods to begin with. So we see here in verse 3 that he is contrasting their law with the commandment of God. It's his law versus their law, right? So you got to get that perspective as we move forward. That's what he's talking about. And so when we continue here in verse 4, we're not going to be surprised by what body of law then he refers to as his law. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? And so now he's going to refer to a commandment of God. And you should know where that command's going to come from. It's going to come from the list. Right? Okay. Verse 4, for God commanded. Now you see, we're contrasting what you've commanded about this hand washing thing. But God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your own tradition. Now, I understand this is a little hard to understand completely without some Hebrew perspective. So I'm going to give that to you. And we get some indication of that perspective from the parallel account in Mark. Mark 7, verse 11 and through 13 says this. It's a parallel account, but he expands a little bit. He says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. That is a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And he scolds them, and many such things you do. Now let's talk about this a minute. They use this oath of Corban. There's a few derivatives of it, like Konim or Konash or Konas. But to say Corban, to pronounce Corban on something, is to say it is a gift. Okay, that's what the word means. So what they are saying, in other words, to their parents, if I can put it in a way that it's maybe English, that we can wrap our minds around, in a sense they're saying, look, you know, it'd be like me saying to Mom, look, Mom, whatever responsibility I might have to you, whatever work I might do to assist you, or whatever help or support or whatever I might do to honor you, I am committing all of that as a gift to God. So now, I have no responsibility to you, because I'm saying I have all of that responsibility now to God. I'm going to honor God with all that I might have done for you. See, in effect, using this oath of Corban, it is gifting those responsibilities away from the parents to God. And they did this not just with parents, but with, you know, other responsibilities and other things. So he says here in verse 6 that by doing this, they have made the commandment of no effect by their tradition, their ways. They have annulled it. And we know from Scripture that Yeshua saw this as kind of self-righteousness, as deciding for themselves what is righteous, and he calls it filthy rags. To maybe make it, hopefully, maybe a little clearer, Corban, I went to Vincent's Word Studies, and it says this about Corban. The picture is that of churlish son evading the duty of assisting his needy parents by uttering the formula, Corban, it is a gift to God. In other words, whatever that may be by which you might be helped by me is now not mine to give, it's vowed to God. The man, however, was not bound in that case to actually give his gift to the temple or the treasury, while he was bound not to help his parents, because the phrase did not necessarily dedicate the gift to the temple. It was by a quibble. It was regarded as something like Corban, as if it were laid on the altar and kind of put entirely out of reach. It was expressly stated that such a vow was binding, and this is mind-blowing, even if what was vowed involved a breach of the law. Guys, this is a reoccurring theme of man in religion, it seems. We have this tendency to take our laws, our judgments, our philosophies, our traditions, and allow them to override the commandments of God. In previous studies, I have shown you how the Jews justified that they had the right to enact things that went against the law of God. But this is certainly not the only example. I gave you several. If you'll recall, I read you that portion of their law. It was either in the Mishnah or the Talmud. I don't remember now. Where they openly state that if there is something that they have set in place that is a conflict with the law of God, that their judgments prevail. That it's not the judgments of God, it's not the commandment of God that prevails, but their judgment prevails. Now, how arrogant is that? And we have read of similar statements by the Catholic popes, for example. They do the same thing. We covered that on one of our studies on the Sabbath, how they readily admit that there's no biblical support for moving the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. They readily admit it. And they say it is done by the power and the proclamation of the papacy. And we acknowledge that it goes against the law of God, but our judgment trumps that and prevails over it. And they actually say that the world, that it's an example of our power, that the world and all the other churches have obeyed. My friends, that's not to be. It's not to be like that. This is simply men, whether they're religious or not. It is simply men rejecting God, just like we did in that garden. It is rejecting God and taking upon ourselves to make decisions regarding good and evil. And God said, no, you're going to eat of that tree, or you're going to do it your way or my way. But if you're going to do it your way, that doesn't have life. That one has death. You want to do it my way, I'll give you life. That's the message of the Bible. Rejecting what he says and replacing it with their own judgments of good and evil should not be so. And that's not my opinion. Notice what Yeshua calls them for doing that. Hypocrites, he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What's he say about their worship? This is staggering. In vain they worship. All of that. In vain they worship, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. That is a straightforward, clear as a bell thrashing for putting their judgments of good and evil ahead of God's. To follow the Holy Spirit to where we are to be, to what we are to become, to what God's will is for us. We cannot allow ourselves to supplant the commandments and instructions of God with our own judgments, our own theories and philosophies, and I'll say even religion. Guys, at the end of the day, it's not about religion. It's about learning and understanding and following what God tells us in faith. That is it. It is trusting Him that His ways are right, even if we don't understand them. It's about His grace that gives us the opportunity to walk with Him by paying for our penalty and reconciling us. It's about His grace that blesses us with the law. The law is part of His grace that illuminates for us how to live. It's about His grace that He gives us His Holy Spirit so that when we have that law that illuminates, we have the power to walk it out. And it's His desire that we do that. And as we do that, we reflect His character. We that law and that power that He gives us to walk it out allows us to emulate Him. Family, we do well to stay on the path that we're on. Now, we are certainly not at the end of that path. We are not, you know, the end all. We see through a glass darkly. I understand that. But we must stay dedicated to stay on the path of listening to God and not letting anyone teach us anything that overrides what He says. That's what these people were doing. And that's what's being done across the face of this earth. And I know I keep saying it, but I'm going to keep saying it, and I don't make any apology for it, because it's the only reason that I'm standing up here. And that is to focus us on the words of God so that we have them in us. How can we walk with God if we are not in agreement with Him? The Bible says we can't do it. Yeshua is telling these guys here that they're not in agreement with Him. You're hypocrites. Why? Because they're holding their ideas ahead of God's. And hence He says, quote, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men, end quote. With eyes to see, we can see that that is still going on around us. And I'm not talking about people outside the church. They do whatever they want to do with reckless abandon. Satan's not worried about them. These folks are in the church. This whole New Testament is talking to the church. Okay? The Old Testament was talking to Israel, his nation. It's not concerned with, well, in a way it is, yes. But I mean, the message here, it's to the church. Okay? I'm talking about where Satan has his focus within the church, whether it be Judaism, whatever church it is. Catholicism, Baptist, Protestant, us, whatever. All are guilty of putting religion, tradition, philosophy ahead of the clear statements of God and His Word. And we have got to come out of that. We're not immune. We got a lot to learn. But the first step is the path that we're on of recognizing the problem, of getting on and staying on the path of making sure we just listen to God. That's why this series is important. And so, keeping that in mind, that context of just getting all that out of the way and just listening to God, look what Yeshua says next. It says, when He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, hear and understand. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, later, Peter asked Him later on to explain the parable. So I'm going to jump down and we're going to read His answer to that. This is Him explaining that parable. He says, are you still without understanding, Peter? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Yeshua is still speaking to this rite of purification, of washing the hands that took a simple hygienic practice to a legalistic, ceremonial, ridiculous level. Here He says, in effect, that even if you didn't wash your hands and you ingested all sorts of junk that, you know, the body's going to eliminate it. But it wouldn't defile the essence of the man, the spirit of the man. What defiles a man is what he produces, and that's the point. We want to kind of focus on that. What comes forth out of a man is his works, his deeds, his walk. Okay? That's what comes out, this fruit as it's described in other places. When Mark recorded Yeshua giving this parable, Mark added that Yeshua said at the end of it, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when we read that, we need to understand that this always cues us to look a little deeper. That Yeshua is saying, okay, that's the parable. That's the, you can make this thing that it's, you know, not the germs and the dirt that defiles, you know, it's that's on one level. But that's our cue that we need to look deeper and trigger us to think more deeply about what he said. Clearly, Yeshua is making a physical reference to the hand washing, and while it's a good practice to clean them and not ingest a bunch of dirt and germs with your meal, that's a, you know, the flesh will protect you against that. But he says, for those with ears to hear, there's more here to learn. See, like I said, we are told to look at the fruit, what comes out of a man, what he produces. That is what defiles him. Good fruit is good fruit. You know, what defiles a man is the production of rotten fruit, you know, in that sense. That which comes out of him. So I want you to think about this deeply for a moment. In the context of this contrast that Yeshua is making concerning listening to the commandments of God versus the commandments of men. That's what this is about, right? That's our context. We have all sorts of teaching out there, don't we? Mountains of it. You know, thousands of years of men's philosophies and traditions and writings and commentaries. And we can go to a Christian bookstore and we could spend our life trying to wade through all of that and never scratch the surface of what's been written, what's been debated, what's been argued about by men. We can have all of that come into us. You know, right? So we go with kind of unwashed hands and we just, you know, bring all of this in. Will that defile you? No, not on its own. But the point is, how do you process that? See, when we have things come into us with unwashed hands, and we have these germs and everything else, our bodies eliminate it. So what do we use when we think about this deeper, as Yeshua gave us the clue to do? What do we use to eliminate that mountain of opinions and philosophies and conflicting ideas and arguments back and forth about this and that and this law and that law, and oh, that overrides that, and oh no, this has been done away, and it's a mess. But that's all come in. Right? So how do we eliminate it? So that what comes out of a man does not defile us. What is right? What is truth? How can we know what to focus on so that what comes out of us does not defile us? What do we have to guide us? How should our bowels work? What method do we have to sift the truth from the error? Psalm says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." And dropping down, your word, what is the light? How do we sift it? It's the word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The law of God, the word of God, is our guide. That is what illuminates the way and breaks through the darkness of error, deception, and lies. We have to listen to what He says, not what somebody says He says. When God says to me, and He says to you, just listen to me, listen to me, it is profound in its power to release us from the lies and the deceptions of Satan and to illuminate God and His ways. Truth is light, and light invades the darkness and reveals the deception. And listening to God, listening to His law, listening to His precepts, and not letting anybody water them down, diminish them, change them, override them in any way, is light. It's truth. Yeshua told us plainly what truth is. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word. Not mine. Not insert name, insert organization, insert church building on the corner of 5th and Main. No. Your word is truth. So it's plain what is first and foremost that we should believe and follow. I'll continue to pound on it. But we should not let anything overshadow the words of God. No philosophies and thoughts of men. None of it. Because our nature is such that if we do that, we're screwed. Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Do you get that? He's saying that our flesh, our spirit, apart from the Spirit of God, is at war with. It is against the law of God. It isn't subject to the law of God. It can't be. It's fallen. We need God's Spirit to be able to understand that law. The fact that the law was given on the day of Pentecost in Israel, on that mountain, on Mount Sinai. The law was given on Pentecost, and the power to keep it was given on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. They go hand in hand. So our flesh is unable. It is not subject to the law of God. So God sent His Spirit so it could be. Our carnal spirit is unable in its stubbornness and its selfishness to conform to the Word of God, to the law of God. Yet the Holy Spirit of Yeshua, He came with that Spirit and He lived a life in complete subjection to that law. And He set us free from the penalty of it. But He walked it out as an example to us, and then He left and He said, okay, here it is, you do the same. Follow me. We can live, as Paul says, and I quote, according to the Spirit, end quote. That's what he said. We can do that. And be able to, as he says in verse 13 of Romans, to put to death the deeds of the body. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this speaks directly to Yeshua's analogy that he's making here. What is to come out of us is the things of the Spirit. See? The carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God, but the Spirit of God does conform to the law of God, and that's what Yeshua did. He walked out the will of the Father. He kept the commandments by the power of the Spirit. And so then He sends the Spirit to empower us to do the same. And many misread what Paul is trying to get across in the 8th chapter of Romans. A careful read of that chapter in context with the words of Yeshua and the rest of the Bible reveal to us how it is that the Holy Spirit within us allows us to conform to the law and therefore the image of God, as the law is a reflection of God's character and His will. So the point is, and always will be, that God is the one that we must listen to. His Spirit will guide those that reject the tree of knowledge, that release their claim to decide what is right and wrong, and simply sit at His feet and be guided by the Holy Spirit. To do that, we must reject the philosophies, the traditions, the judgments, and the of men in favor of what God says. So to that point, look what Yeshua had to say next as we continue to walk through this in Matthew. After He made the comment about it not being what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out, we pick this up in verse 12. Then the disciples came to Him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" But He answered and He said, "Well, every plant which My heavenly Father has planted has not planted. Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch." He's saying here that the teaching that they have is not of the Father. He didn't plant that foolishness, and it's not going to stand. It will be uprooted. It's not God's way. It's not what He said. It's not what I said. And therefore, it won't be sustained. Pay them no mind. Leave them alone. Don't listen to them. The religious leaders, do not listen to them. Pay them no mind. Don't follow them because they're blind. And being blind, being deceived, following their flesh, following that carnal mind, in seeing they don't see. And so they're going to fall in the ditch. They're not going to stay on the path. And if you follow them, you're going to stay in the, you're going to wind up in the ditch too. Right? Does that resonate with us as well? Because it should. The warning He gives here should be very sobering to every Christian. Because we have far more false teachers like these Pharisees than they did. Not my opinion. 2 Timothy 3. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He says in that same chapter, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He wants to be God. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Guys, this is real. And what's he speaking about? He's speaking about something that's happening in the church. Ministers of righteousness. He's not talking about people that are agnostics or atheists or whatever. They're not transforming themselves into apostles of Christ or angels of light. Guys, this is the blind, leading the blind in the church. That is the reality that is around us. And that's not me, my opinion. Just read it. So what does one do with that information? How does one guard themselves against falling into that ditch? There are so many out there with differing opinions. So who do you follow? Me? God forbid. Seriously. Yeshua said to believe Him. And that is the reason why I stand here. I want to direct you to Him. Not just to believe in him, but to and believing who he was. It's you know, we can see that he was God because he demonstrated that. He wants us to know who he is so that we will acknowledge his sovereignty and accept that we need to obey him. So the first step is believing in him, but from there we need to believe what he says. Right? To believe what he taught means that you follow what he taught, to walk it out. That's what belief is. That is who you follow. And that is the only way, guys, to avoid the lies and the deception and keep from getting led into the ditch. The words of God are sharp like a two-edged sword, and they cut and they divide into our selfish, stubborn human nature. It's tough. It's hard to listen to God. Because the softening of our traditions and our philosophies makes it easier. But his words are not easy like that. They're sharp. We don't understand the why of his commandments sometimes. And guys, that's where faith comes in. That's what faith is walking and stepping out and obeying him when you don't even understand why he says to do it. Because we're not going to understand why. In our carnal minds, we are enmity against God and are not subject to the law of God. We can't be. So we have to step out in faith and say, God, I believe you. I may not understand you because you're God and I'm just me. But I believe you. And we just set at his feet and obey him. So I'm saying, don't you dare listen to a daggum word I say. Unless I am just parroting that which God has said. And don't listen to anybody else either. If they're not parroting what the words of Yeshua, the words of Yahweh, the words of God. To listen and follow what God says plainly and ensure that any interpretations, any understanding of that are in line with the context of all the other words of God, because it is complete. And why do we do that? Because know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you may be sitting here thinking, Scott, I got it. I got it. You're beating this in the ground. Well, I don't care. Because all of the confusion out there, the work of Satan is continual to deceive. And our only chance of discovering any glimmer of truth is just to look solely upon the source. And it's that simple. Everything you read, everything you hear, no matter where it's from, must be processed by a righteous bowel so that what comes in as lies and truth are eliminated, and what comes out of us is only of the Spirit. And the only way we can do that is to just listen to the words of God, because man is fallible. And to do that, we start with this overall picture of God's plan. We get the big picture. That's why the holy days are so important. That's why he gives them to us. That's why he commands us to remember them. And then narrow it down from there. And then anything that you find, that as we put these words of God in us, as we think about his plan, and then anything that comes at us, guess what? That's our bow, and we can eliminate it. And we can reject it. Something doesn't fit, then you cast it aside before it drags you into the ditch. And unfortunately, there is a mountain more information out there that will drag you into the ditch than what will keep you on the path. So we have to stay vigilant. So we've seen here that Yeshua warns us against putting the traditions, the commandments, and the philosophies of men ahead of God's commandments. We've seen that it is in vain to worship him in those ways. Probably could have spent a whole message on that. We've seen that we do live in a time of deceptions, false teachings, and many things that can come into us that defile us. But if we rely on Him, you know, and just listen to God, we can eliminate what comes in so that what comes out is righteousness. And then we make no claim to that righteousness, do we? Because it's by the power of God. It's by His saving work. It's by His power of the Holy Spirit that does it. And so to Him goes the power and the glory forever, right? Okay, to try to move on here real quick, finish this up. There are two more things that Yeshua talks about and addresses in Matthew 15. And the last of the chapter, He talks about, there's another example of Him feeding the multitude. This time it was 4,000 men plus women. We covered that miracle last week, so I'm not going to do it again. And then there was another little part where a Gentile woman came to Yeshua and asked Him to put a demon out of her daughter. Demon that was severely tormenting her daughter. And so I want to look at it real quickly. Matthew 15, 22. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Him, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' And He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and urged Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But He answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But He answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Seems a bit harsh. "She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall by their master's table.' Then Yeshua answered her and said, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire.' And her daughter was healed that very hour." In this whole exchange, there are several things of note. First, in verse 22, the woman cried out to Yeshua, "Lord, have mercy on me." That stood out because it was her daughter that she was petitioning for, wasn't it? Yet she said, "Have mercy on me." She took her daughter's plight as her own. And if we think about this for a moment, like a prayer, like she was praying and calling out to Him, she was doing it on behalf of someone else. And that's pretty poignant. When we pray for others in intercessory prayer, we could take a cue from this Gentile woman to really make their plight our own. And maybe then we would cry out as she did. I also find it interesting that she called Him the Son of David. Now, this was a Gentile woman. So she was a Gentile woman, but yet she knew who He was. And what's really cool, especially in context, it's interesting, it's in the same chapter, is that her faith was not in His religion. Her faith was not in Judaism. Her faith was not in Jewishness. She recognized God for who He was. Her faith was in Him. And I think that's cool. It's really something to think about, something to ponder over. We're running short on time, so I'm going to move on. At first, we see here that He didn't respond to her. And I see that as a lesson for us as well. A lot of times when we pray to God, His timing isn't our timing, is it? Sometimes a lack of an answer is not no. Sometimes it's just not now. Right? So I thought that was interesting. We must persist sometimes, as she did. It seems that, well, He ignored her, so she thought, well, maybe I'll try to get the disciples on my side. So she kept on, and many think that the disciples kind of tired of her pestering them. So they were saying in this that, just please, just do what she wants, and send her on her way. And others believe that they wanted Yeshua to dismiss her as a Gentile and make her leave. But we see his answer there in verse 24, that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that his ministry at that time was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that that Israel was a physical nation, but it was a forerunner and a foreshadow of the kingdom of God, right? Of a spiritual nation. That the kingdom is Israel. We know that Israel was the physical nation, and that John 10:16 tells us that where Yeshua said, I have other sheep, and that we will eventually be one flock, that he will bring those sheep in, will be one flock and one shepherd. It's one kingdom. And it will be the kingdom of God. It'll be the spiritual kingdom of Israel. One spiritual Israel with the Gentiles grafted in that whole analogy that Paul gave us. But alas for this woman, at this time, that time hadn't come yet. So Yeshua puts the blockade in front of her and says, I wasn't sent to you. Your time is not yet. But she didn't waver, did she? All she saw was the Lord. And it says next that she came and worshipped him, called him Lord, and said again, "Help me." She humbled herself before him. Now, verse 26, when he says that it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs, it's not quite as harsh. It is a little harsh, but it's not quite as harsh as it sounds, because here is like another Hebrew idiom. It was very common for the Jews at this time. Yeshua was a Jew. It was very common for them to refer to the Gentile people as dogs because they worshipped other gods. They didn't worship the true Hebrew God. So they called them sometimes gods. This was not meant to insult her. This was meant to put her in her place, that she was outside the acceptance of the Hebrew God because she worshipped false gods. So he wasn't insulting her, he was just reminding her of her place. And so then we get to verse 27, that if we think about it, it really teaches us a great lesson, doesn't it? She says, well, what didn't she say? She didn't argue with him. She didn't try to say, "Well, yeah, Yeshua, but it's not fair that I'm not, I'm pretty good, and are these other gods so bad?" And and start to, justify her position and try to elevate herself up to a point where he would say, "Okay, yeah, I guess." You don't see that at all. You see the exact opposite. She's like, "Yep, I'm a dog. I know I don't deserve a place at your table. I know you are Lord. I know you're the son of David." He called her that, or she called him that. "I know who you are. I know I'm humble myself. I'll be a dog. But I also know that based on who you are, even the dogs get to eat the scraps. And I know, as great as you are, all I need is scraps. And my daughter will be healed." Now, there's a lesson there for us. We need to approach God the same way. We need to realize how incredible He is, how lofty He is, how powerful He is, and how humble we need to be before Him. She worshiped Him. She exalted Him and humbled herself. In the book of James, James quoted Proverbs when he said that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He wouldn't have heard her had she tried to petition for herself. So Yeshua heard her, and she was healed the same hour. Guys, it only takes scraps. We need to have faith in the mighty God that we serve. Just so many people have this defeatist attitude that we can't do this and we can't do that and we can't keep this and we can't do that and we can't do that and we can't do that. No, we can't. But by the power of God, that's what we're called to. We must position ourselves just as this woman did, humbly recognizing our place as a creation in front of our Creator. And once again, this points us back to emptying ourselves, denying our will, coming into agreement with God, submitting to His guidance, submitting to His will. Puts you right back to the two trees again. I keep saying it. The Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over again, just different ways, so that maybe one of them will resonate and get through our thick skulls. So with that, we have gotten through now the 15th chapter of Matthew, and God willing, we'll see what Yeshua has to say in the 16th chapter, because He does. He has some things to say to the Pharisees again. He has some deep, meaningful teaching that He, and instruction that He gives to His disciples. And God willing, we will be able to look into that next time. Amen.